So we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 15 through 29 today. And I start with a public service announcement. So I think when I taught this class last time, I had a public service announcement about Windows XP. I had to upgrade to this newest version. So Windows 7 has... The support for Windows 7 has ended, and what does the end of support mean? That means that as of January 14th, 2020, your computer running Windows 7 will still function, but Microsoft will no longer provide the following: technical support for any issues, software updates, or security updates of any kind. So, who here owns a computer? Who's running Windows 7? Okay, time to update. I would recommend a Mac. So, what does that mean to us? It means that the operating system has become obsolete. It has been replaced. And it will no longer be secure. So, just a public service announcement as we go on. So, a clarification for last week. Was the Holy Spirit available to the Jews through the law itself? Let's look at that just a little bit. So, in last week's discussion of the law, I presented John 7, 37-39 as a reinforcement to the idea that Paul did not preach the law to the Galatians. He taught them the gospel and the faith that it required. And it read, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he wrote of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.'" So, to whom was the Spirit given?
Relative to that text?
Relative to, we could say this text, that's fine, but did God give the Spirit? Let's look at some verses so I can get my idea across. So to whom was the Spirit given? To whom did God give the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant? Because that did happen, we talked about that. So the Spirit was given to, is the Spirit given to just everybody? I guess is my point. Or is the Spirit given to the faithful? And to whom did God give the Holy Spirit under the covenant? To the faithful. So my point in talking about Jesus' statement in John 7 and the writer's inspired description of the coming of the Holy Spirit was this, that not that the Spirit did not work in the Old Testament, because he did, as we pointed out. Just a couple of examples I've thrown up there, and we'll look at, I'll just pick one of them. The fourth example there is 1 Samuel 10, verses 6 through 13. It says, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Then it happened, when he turned his back and to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw what he prophesied, now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?' A man there said, 'Now who is their father?' Therefore it became a proverb, 'Is Saul also among the prophets?' When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place." One of many verses that we can find in the Old Testament that show us that the Spirit of God was moving and working in the Old Testament. So, we can see, though, if we look at all of these examples, which we're not going to for time's sake, that the Spirit was given to the faithful. not necessarily to those who are under the law, but to the faithful. Because we can go back in Genesis before the law was given and find these examples of the Spirit being given. So a measure of the Holy Spirit has been given to a declared chosen people in the Old Testament. But with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Comforter was sent to all men who would name the name of Christ. And that rivers of living water will flow from his innermost being. And that's what we read in John chapter 7. And the Holy Spirit came to men of faith in the Old Testament, not men of the law. It didn't matter if these people were under the law. What mattered is that they were faithful to God. And we see the Spirit given to those who were faithful. We see the Spirit given to those who were of the faith. We see the Spirit given to men who God had chosen. And not necessarily men who were under the law. And that doesn't exclude people under the law, because as we see, Samuel was under the law and he received the Spirit, or Saul is that example that I read, received the Spirit mightily, it says. But the examples that we look through in the Old Testament are men who are faithful. And that's what we're going to be continuing our study of, and what Paul is pointing out in Galatians, is that it's you're in Christ through faith, not under the law. And so, to whom is the Spirit given under the New Testament? And again, as we read John chapter 7 and verses 30 and verse 39, when we look back at that, it says, he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit was for those who believed in him. They would receive the Spirit. So just a clarification on that point from last week. Okay. Well, figure out why my slide's stalled here. Hold on just a second. There we go. All right. So starting into our study for this week. Oh, and this, I forgot, this slide ties in to the first slide that I gave you. So the whole idea here was that the old law was obsolete. The old covenant was replaced. And security is found now only in the new covenant. That's the idea here. That's the whole idea of what Paul is preached to the Galatians and is reteaching the Galatians, that they're not going to find solace, they're not going to find security in the law. That's not a place to go looking for it. And that faith has always been and will always be the key to access the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be able to reach the Holy Spirit, receive the Holy Spirit through the law. The law condemns, as we pointed out last week. So, getting into our study, chapter 3 and verse 15, we're going to read verses 15 through 18 of Galatians. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So we're going to dissect this just a little bit. This covenant, this testament, this will is the word diatheke. And it may be easier to follow Paul's thread here if we consider verse 15 discussing a last will or testament that we're at least a little more familiar with. And verse 17 is discussing a covenant. So the Judaizers were setting aside the covenant in support of the law. They were setting aside the promise that was given to Abraham of Christ for the law that was given 430 years later. They were encouraging the Galatians to bind themselves to the law, which was not the covenant, which was not the promise. So, who is setting the covenant aside in support of the law? These Judaizing Christians. They have no reason to be doing so, but they want to enforce their traditions, and they want to enforce their idea of what the law was on the Gentiles. The other thing to look at is that once agreed upon and executed, a will can't be changed. Once a person dies, the will they've left that has been legally bound can't be changed. And that's what Paul points out here in verse 15 and 16, is that once it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Sure, you can change even a human last will or testament. You can change that while the person is alive. But once the person dies, that will is set. It can't be changed or added to. And that's what Paul points out. So, the answer to that question is no. And did the law of Moses qualify or add to the covenant made with Abraham? That's the question that we're asking this morning, and that's the focus of our study. Did the law of Moses, this law that was given 430 years after the promise that was made to Abraham, did that law add to the promise that was given? And I think what we're going to find out as we study this is no. No, it did not. The law of Moses did not add to the covenant. So, who were the promises spoken to? This is an easy one. Who did God speak the promise to? Abraham, right? So, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to, what does Paul tell us if we read the text? Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Okay? Not seeds, not all of the Jews, one of them. One descendant of Abraham. So, and Paul, it would be easy for somebody to read the original statement and say, well, he meant seed in the broad sense, you know, like you scatter seed. But that's not what he meant. Because Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, points this out to us and says, he does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one. Paul is very specific about this. The covenant was to Abraham and to his seed. That's two people. So that covenant was served as a very specific purpose. It was a promise to Abraham, and Abraham had other promises that were given. Through his seed, many nations would be blessed. So there were blessings for all mankind through that promise. But the promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And what were the promises? So if we look back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth to your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Then if we drop to Genesis chapter 22, looking at verses 15 through 18, it says, "Then the angel of the Lord came to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed, as in the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And just in that paragraph, can you see where it would be easy to get distracted by the plurality of seed or seeds? Because he says there, I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So that's used both singularly and plurally in that statement. That's why it's really easy to get confused about that. And why specifically Paul gave us guidance about how to interpret that last phrase. Gave us guidance through the Holy Spirit to understand that the promise was made to Abraham and his singular seed, that is Christ. So Abraham was promised a land, a great nation, a great name, and a blessing for all the families of the earth. Seed multiplied like stars of the sky and sand on the seashore, and a seed in which all nations of the earth will be blessed. So, the $1,000 question, who is the seed? Christ. And we can find a reference to that if we look in Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 18. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to be called, them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those through fear of death, who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he, that is Jesus, might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So we can read about what the seed was promised right here. His name would be proclaimed. He would be a high priest. He would have many children or many brothers and sisters. Are all these things, are we talking about bloodline? Are we talking about under the law? That's not what I read. This looks to me to be a study of faith. That Christ was a faithful Son of God who did exactly what he had come to this world to do. That is to live life as a human, to experience all of our experiences, all of our temptations, everything that could be thrown at us was thrown at Christ. But he was a perfect sacrifice. He was a sinless lamb. He was made perfect through his sufferings, and he died for us. It says at the last verse, therefore, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because he knows how we are tempted and what it feels like, he is able to come to the aid for us, to be a propitiation, to be a mediator between us and God. because he himself experienced all of those things. Does the law which came 430 years after the covenant set aside or add to the covenant? After we look at all the things that Christ has done for us, let's see if that's the case. A seed promised a family of brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus was promised. And what is that inheritance that was promised? Blessings promised to Abraham and his seed include forgiveness of sins and the justification of both Jew and Gentile, but not through law, through faith. If inheritance is based on law, it is not a promise. But that is not how God did it. He graced us or granted us an inheritance by means of a promise, not by law or by works of the law. The inheritance that we receive is a gracious offer. It is a gift given by God to us through the promise to Abraham and to his seed. And that inheritance is eternal life. So we get into more of the study here. What is a covenant? So again, I'm going to look into Hebrews to discover what exactly a covenant is. The best place I know to find that is here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, where we get a very detailed description of what a covenant is. So it reads, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will elect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' When he said, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." Again, this book written before the fall of Jerusalem, before 70 AD. And if that's the case here, then this idea that the old covenant is becoming obsolete, growing old, and ready to disappear. When did the old covenant disappear? Lenny. So he was nailed to the cross. There was no need for the old covenant. When could the old covenant no longer be practiced, period? When the Jew could no longer claim he had a descendant through Abraham. There was no need for the old covenant after Jesus died. But were people still practicing the old covenant? Absolutely. There was, 40 some odd years in between the cross and when the temple was destroyed where Jews were still practicing. Now, are Jews practicing the old law today? Whatever shadow of it it is. Yeah, if you ask a Jew to how they know that they're really a Jew, they're going to have a hard time explaining that to you. The idea of the political Jew today is much different than it was in the first century, when a Jew could identify his lineage and trace it all the way back to Abraham.
Ted, those records were meticulously maintained, and they were stored in the temple in Jerusalem. So when the temple is burned, two things very important happen. Number one, the records are lost. Now, Jews today will claim that there was another set of records that was maintained by Jews in Alexandria. But those records are not trustworthy. not like the records that were kept in Jerusalem. The second thing that happened is you can't make a sacrifice anymore.
Right.
Or at least, no, I shouldn't say that. You can't make the sacrifices that were required to be made at the temple.
Right.
Because the temple is gone. For that reason, the Jews today don't sacrifice a lamb because they can't do it at the temple. They sacrifice a chicken.
There's many things they don't sacrifice. There's many of the sacrifices that aren't kept anymore.
Right.
Many of the required holidays and traditions that aren't kept anymore.
Yeah. And I shouldn't say that. But the Passover today is not celebrated with a lamb. It's celebrated with a chicken.
So let's move on just a little bit here. I don't have a comeback for that. Again, looking at Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 through 22. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse the conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, when the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. What is a covenant? It is a testament that a person makes. And when does that covenant take effect? Upon their death. Upon their death, can that covenant be changed? No. We understand this law very well. We understand this. This is how our legal will and testament works. It is something you can create while you are alive. Once you are dead, that will cannot be changed. It is enforced as is. And unlike our will and testament, which requires you to die, Christ died to enforce that new covenant. And more than that, Christ was a perfect sacrifice. And by his blood, all are cleansed. So then, why the law? And Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets aside the conditions or adds to it." Why the law then? It was because of transgressions. So Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19 tells us this. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So in verse 15 we have a different term than in verse 19. Verse 15, the word added is an amendment. But in verse 19, the word added is a different word. It's prostithi instead of that other word that I'm not going to try and pronounce. So these two different words that are translated added in the English language have two different meanings. In verse 15, you're talking about adding conditions. In verse 19, you're talking about an additional arrangement on the part of God for great and important purposes, a purpose totally different from that of the promise covenant with Abraham. So they served two different purposes. Why was it added? It wasn't added to the covenant. It was an additional arrangement on top of the covenant that God added for a different reason, to serve a different purpose. He didn't edit the original covenant. He added the law on top of it. And it was only there for a temporary measure, for a limited time, to serve a specific purpose that God set apart. So the word transgression here is deliberately crossing the line. To sin is to miss the mark. Kind of like archery. You know, you're aiming for the middle of the target, but you don't hit it. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. The law was added because of transgression. That is missing the mark, but it's doing it on purpose. The law was added because there was too much deliberate sinning. And the law coded a deterrent penalty for breaking the law. That's why God had to add the law. He needed to codify punishment for transgression. God understands sin. God understands a faithful heart not sticking to the mark, missing the mark. But there was so much deliberate sin happening that the law was necessary. It was a tutor, it was a guide to lead us to something new and different, to a new covenant. So it held the hand with the old covenant, but it was not part of the old covenant. It was specifically designed to keep people in line who were deliberately committing sin. So let's look at verses 19 and 20 again. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. So the angels and Moses were involved in the law. We can look at Hebrews chapter 2 and Acts chapter 7 to see that mediation by angels to Moses, and then Moses to the people. Moses mediated for the people, the angels mediated for Moses. If we look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, it says, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." And then skipping to Acts chapter 7 and verse 53. It's 51 through 53 to get the context. "You men who are stiff-necked," this is Stephen speaking, "you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." The law was inferior to the promise. the law requires a mediator. The promise did not. The law was meant to be temporary until the promise was fulfilled. If we look at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 5, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. This is Moses mediating for the people because they were too afraid to deal with God themselves. Angels mediated the law that was inferior to the promise of the covenant. The fact that angels and Moses mediated the law shows that it was meant to be only temporary and it was inferior to the promise. The promise was made without a mediator directly to Abraham. God made that promise to Abraham. The promise was not third hand like the more inferior law was. The law was delivered by means of angels, we are told. So that being the case, the law is not contrary to the promise. It is not the promise, but it is not contrary. In verses 21 through 24, if the law is then contrary to the promises of God, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So, from that we get that no law was given that could impart life. The Galatians were accepting a law, or the law, or parts of the law. What were they accepting in doing so? Was it life? They were accepting death. Because the law does nothing but condemn. So if the law could impart life, then righteousness would be based on the law. But since it can't, righteousness is based on what? Faith. Not the law. Law's purpose was to condemn. So the Scripture, which includes not only the law of Moses, but all law, even before the law was given, condemned man to death by locking him up in sin. Because only Jesus, the promise, could free us. Belief in that promise frees us from bondage. And the law's temporary purpose was to hold the Jews and all who accepted the law in protective custody and then point the way to Christ when he came. Dean.
To make your point, the Pharisees, remember, believed that the only parts of the Old Testament that were inspired, that were Scripture, was the Torah. So when Paul uses this term Scripture, he's really jabbing at the Pharisees, saying, look, even in the Torah, in what you claim to be the Scriptures, this is the point. That's where you find the record with Moses. It's in the Torah.
Right. And that's where we find all of the law given to them, is in the first five books of the Old Testament. And the ultimate purpose of the law was to lead them to Christ, which they were unwilling to accept. They were unwilling to give up the law. They wanted to be bound by the law to death. Because they think, I can't speak for them, but I think they thought it made them special. The law was only given to Jews. It was only given to the blood of Abraham. And so to them, it made them special. But it made them special in death, not in life. And as we will point out through the rest of Galatians, God doesn't point to those who were descendants of Abraham's bloodline. He points to those who are descendants of Abraham's faith. So, if we look at, finish up our reading, verses 25 to 29, but now faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So it was a temporary law, but it was an everlasting promise. Two important points here. A tutor is no longer required if the faith that was to be revealed has now been revealed. You don't need to have faith in something that is here. I think I've heard the study set forward before. Are we going to need faith in heaven? Well, we need faith to believe in something that we have.
No.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When you're standing in heaven, do you need faith? No. It's there. You're in front of the promise. You're in front of what was promised you. You no longer have to have faith in it because you have it. I don't have to have faith in an apple I'm holding in my hand. I have the apple. But until you have that, faith is required. You have to believe that that is something that's going to happen. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The law was replaced by faith. The promise is conditional. Baptism is the step of faith required to wear Christ. That's what he tells us here in verse 27. For you, all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. If you have not made that step, you are not there. You have not received the promise. It is conditional. So, Paul is pointing out in the last two verses, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, we are all one in Christ Jesus. How do the Judaizers take that? What do they think of Abraham's seed doesn't matter? What would their response be to that? Well, what we're doing is coming full circle from verse 7. If we look at verse 7, verses 6 through 9, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So we come full circle explaining, defining, interpreting, and showing that the inferior law that was given to the bloodline of Abraham was replaced with a promise that was fulfilled, that was given 430 years before the law was even made. And this whole thing was 1,500 years in the making. There are no advantages or disadvantages in Christ. We are all one. Jews can't claim that they're the blood of Abraham and say to a Gentile, you're not the blood of Abraham. You don't have the promise. We are all one. Without advantage, God is no respecter of persons. And then we are heirs according to the promise, not according to lineage. Heirs of God, so heirs of Abraham through faith. If we look at Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Abraham's offspring in faith. That's what Paul was getting to. That's what Paul was trying to get the Galatians to understand. That's what took him, that's what drove him to be guided by the Holy Spirit to write this book. Because the Galatians had no clue what they were giving up. They thought that they were doing what the Jews were doing. You know, having this Christ, having this freedom, but then binding themselves to the law. Why would you want to give up your freedom to be bound by a law that does nothing but condemn you? That's what Paul, that's what his whole point was here in the third chapter. He went through an entire history of his life, showing his credentials, and then lays out what the Holy Spirit needed these Galatians to understand in the third chapter, showing that it doesn't matter if you're a blood descendant of Abraham or if you're not a blood descendant of Abraham. If you are in Christ, you have put on Christ, you've accepted Christ and been baptized into him, then you are a fellow heir with Abraham in faith. So he's going to continue on this idea next week as we go into chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 20 next week. I finished 2 minutes early, so that means I get 2 more minutes next week. You're dismissed.